That's Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Jeffrey, thanks for reading. Let me add my welcome. Do please keep Luke chapter 10 open. Our key verse, if you have a look at it, is verse 25. That first verse, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We've called this series at the start of the new year, "Jesus Called to Discipleship." And today the issue is the terms of discipleship. We've seen over the last few weeks that Jesus offers peace with God. He offers the forgiveness of sins, being in a right, healthy relationship with God, both in this life but also into eternity beyond the grave. But how is that all received? What are the terms? I guess we're familiar with the concept, the terms on which Harry and Meghan have changed their status within the royal family, the terms the Radio 4 presenter Sarah Montague has negotiated, having discovered that John Humphreys was being paid 5 times as much for doing the same job, the terms on which a footballer is transferred from one team to another. The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably Jesus' his best known parable, and yet also the worst understood. And you'll see on the back of the notices, we're simply going to think about the question, the parable, and then a couple of implications. Firstly, the question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question, the most important question anyone could ever ask. Jesus has been teaching in this second half of Luke about the age in which we live. His coming into the world did not bring with it the time of God's judgment. That is still to come. Instead, now is the time of universal proclamation of the message and forgiveness of sins. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And yet that era won't continue forever. I take it this lawyer in verse 25, I take it he knows God exists. I take it he knows he's accountable. I take it he knows that heaven and hell are real, and that real people end up in both. And rather than asking Google, he has the sense to ask Jesus, who as God on earth is the expert. But notice that although he's asking a good question, he asks it for the wrong reason. Verse 25, it's not an innocent question. He's wanting to trip Jesus up. Sometimes people ask lots of questions about the Christian faith because they're interested and think it might be true or want it to be true. And then other times they do so because they don't want it to be true. Well, this man is no innocent inquirer. In fact, just turn back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 7, verse 30, because we've already been given what we might call the spoiler alert. Page 864, Luke chapter 7, verse 30. It's just half a sentence, but it's a real giveaway. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. It's a summary of how the religious establishment of Jesus' day regarded the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. In other words, I take it that Luke intends us to respond to our lawyer in Luke chapter 10 in the same way that the audience responds at a Christmas pantomime when the baddie comes on stage. They boo. They boo because they've been primed beforehand. We all know that when Captain Hook appears, or the Queen in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, or the Big Bad Wolf in Little Red Riding Hood, we all know which side they are on. This man is no innocent inquirer. We also know that asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is asking the wrong question. Because in the bigger context of Luke's gospel, eternal life is a gift. Jesus came as a saviour. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, one of the Christmas readings. The angels proclaim to the shepherds when Jesus is born, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour, who is Christ the Lord." And in the immediate context of Luke chapter 10, if you were here last week, what did we see about what happens when the message of Jesus is proclaimed? What is it that Jesus rejoices in? Have a look at verse 21. "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Jesus loves the fact that as the message of forgiveness and the message of forgiveness of sins and peace with God is proclaimed, he loves the fact that two things then happen. Verse 21, it's revealed to those who are like little children, are teachable. They come to Jesus wanting to learn. And yet it remains hidden to those who won't listen to Jesus and who are wise in their own understanding. Because eternal life is not something that can be earned or deserved. It is a gift. In other words, this lawyer is a prime example of how to miss the point. And so in verse 26, Jesus invites him to answer the question on his own terms. And he does so from the Old Testament. Verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he adds, "And your neighbour as yourself," from Leviticus chapter 19. In other words, I am to love God, and the evidence that I do love God, the expression of that, if you like, is that I also love my neighbour. And the Lord Jesus answers, verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, I wonder what you make of that. I guess at one level there's something very attractive about it. We all recognise, don't we, that we could do with a bit of love in the world, whether it's in international relations or love between neighbours, or perhaps after this morning at work, perhaps love between colleagues. The Beatles sang "All You Need Is Love," and we think, yep, we could do with a world like this, a bit more love. And yet I wonder if we are as unsettled by Jesus' answer as the lawyer is. We thought about the question. Let's move on and think about the parable. Verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbour?'" You see, this man has a problem. The critical question in all this is, who is my neighbour? I mean, is my neighbour just the delightful old lady next door who's always a complete joy to visit and full of life despite her old age? Or is my neighbour also the old bag down the road who's always grumbling? Is my neighbour just my family or also my extended family? I mean, families aren't easy, aren't they? Does it include having to love that person in my extended family? Or think about work. I mean, at work, which of my colleagues are my neighbours? How much of the day do I have to spend with someone at work for them to qualify as my neighbour? How close do I have to work with them for them to qualify as my neighbour? Or that person at the checkout in Sainsbury's, are they my neighbour? Or that person selling the big issue outside Sainsbury's, are they my neighbour? Can we see the problem? Potentially, I have a huge number of neighbours. And the lawyer knows he has a problem because, again, notice his motive, verse 29. He wants to justify himself before God. I guess there's something of that inside of each one of us. We want to know that at the end of the day, we are right with God. He wants to hear that he's done enough. And yet he knows the only way that can happen is if the bar is lowered, rather like in the high jump at school. Although I've got long legs, I could never quite get the hang of that kind of backflip thing that you're meant to do to leap over the bar. And so what would generally happen in the games lesson is that for those of us who couldn't do that bit, the games teacher would generally lower the bar, and then we'd be able to do it just by sort of leaping over it rather than doing that backflip thing. And it's at that point that Jesus tells the parable. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho would have been familiar to Jesus' listeners. It was a 17-mile-an-hour journey. It was notoriously dangerous, rocky country, plenty of places for robbers to hide. The man is stripped, he's left for dead. But wonderfully, it looks as if help is soon on the way. Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Similar, I guess, isn't it, to what happens when perhaps you're on the tube and there's a person who stands up, they look a bit of a mess, they stand up, they give their speech, they're asking for money, at which point everyone else studiously is suddenly looking down at their phone or the metro or someone else's shoes or something like that. And then a Levite comes along, a priest's assistant, and the same thing happens. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw it, he passed by on the other side. And then finally, a Samaritan, at which point, of course, we think, hooray, help really is now at hand. But that's only because this parable has completely changed the associations we make with Samaritans. To a first century Jewish person, they are regarded as outcasts and traitors. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. At which point, no doubt, our lawyer, as he heard this, there was a sharp intake of breath. This is unthinkable. This is highly offensive. Imagine a Labour voting Guardian reader opening their newspaper tomorrow morning and turning to the editorial and discovering an editorial praising Boris Johnson's first few months as Prime Minister. Or a class of American school children sitting down for their morning drink and biscuits and their story time. But today the hero of the story is not an American soldier, but a Taliban fighter. And then the punchline, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among robbers? Well, it's not a difficult question, is it? On the multiple choice paper, there are simply three possible answers. A, was it the priest? B, was it the Levite? C, was it the Samaritan? But notice that the lawyer, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. And instead he says, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. At which point, of course, the lawyer rather than being justified as he hoped, finds himself condemned. Because the Samaritan cared for the man without regard to any boundary of race or class or creed, and there was no limit to his generosity. And although the temptation, I think, for us is to hear the parable and think, yes, this is how we should live, would it be great to have some of this kind of love in our neighbourhood or family or workplace or whatever? And yet, if that's what we take away from this talk this lunchtime, then it shows we haven't understood it at all. Because if we're honest, we also find ourselves saying, but actually, I cannot love like this. I may like to think I would be like the Good Samaritan. I may desire to be like the Good Samaritan. But if I'm honest with myself, I never have been, and I never will be. Now, I guess we might ask ourselves, well, hang on a moment, what was going on with the priest and the Levite? Well, presumably, like the lawyer, they had so lowered the bar so that in their own twisted consciences, they were able to justify themselves. There are two classic ways in which we do that, and it's the genius of Jesus' parable that he exposes them both. The first is the I don't do anyone any harm strategy. In other words, we turn God's positive commands into a negative prohibition. Love your neighbour is turned into don't do anyone any harm, which of course is much easier to handle. And we comfort ourselves that since we haven't actually murdered anyone, or we're not like some of the people who hit the headlines and all that kind of stuff, that we've succeeded in loving our neighbour. The second strategy, the second way in which we lower the bar, is what we might call the charity begins at home strategy, which involves setting limits on those for whom we ought to love. The lawyer would have assumed that love your neighbour simply meant love your fellow Jew, or at the very most, love someone who's a Gentile, a non-Jew, but had become a Jew. He's limiting the extent of God's command. And yet the parable, far from restricting the number of people we're to regard as neighbours, does precisely the opposite. I wonder if you can imagine the lawyer's conversation with his wife later on that evening. How was your day? It was tricky. Why was that? I went to listen to Jesus. I was hoping to trip him up. So I asked him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He threw the question back at me. I answered with what they had taught us at law school. But just to make sure I was on the right track, I then came up with a second question and I asked him who my neighbour is. And he told a story. A story about a man who had been beaten up on the road to Jericho. It was a Samaritan who came to his aid. Frankly, it was offensive. And then he said to me, go and do likewise. To which perhaps we can imagine his wife replying, well, you really have got your work cut out. You can't even bring yourself to love your mother-in-law. Can you see the point of the parable? Well, what are the implications? Well, firstly, it explains how anyone can inherit eternal life. Jesus didn't tell us this parable to teach us our moral duty. He didn't teach the parable to send us away saying, well, it's going to be jolly hard being a good neighbour, but at least I should give it a go. Now, the point of the parable is to humble us. It's to show us our moral bankruptcy. To show that actually the getting right with God by doing good things approach to getting right with God is a complete dead end. It's very countercultural, isn't it? From a very young age, we are taught that we get things by working for them. We earn stuff. At primary school, my children were given endless sticker charts and traffic lights to encourage good behaviour. In fact, one of them was only reminding me the other day of the occasion on which they won an award at school simply for making progress, which, as they freely admitted, was setting the bar pretty low indeed. The reality is that God is far too holy and our sinful hearts far too hard to earn eternal life. No, the truth is that if we think about this parable, you and I are much more like the wounded man. We need a good Samaritan, someone who is despised, rejected, an outsider, someone who will rescue us, restore us, who will do it regardless of the cost. It's very striking that the Lord Jesus tells this parable as he is on his way to Jerusalem to do just that. To die on the cross, to take God's judgment for himself, for sin, such that those who trust in him might receive forgiveness and eternal life. And if you have never done that, then we'd love you to do that. Come along to our Christianity Explore course, or come and chat to me or Claire or Phil or someone else here afterwards. That's the first implication. It explains how anyone does inherit eternal life. But it also explains why some people reject eternal life. Now, Jesus told us the reason last week. If you look again at verse 21, it's because they're wise in their own understanding. It's because they won't listen to Jesus as he talks about the need to come to him for the forgiveness of sins and to follow him. And this lawyer is a visual aid of why that is. It's because in their own eyes, they are respectable. They've lowered the bar. I've never done anyone any harm. I've loved my family. It's been said there is a God we want, and there is a God who is, and the two are not the same. What sort of God does the respectable person want? Well, a God who will be pleased with their respectability and good works. I don't need Jesus. I'm a decent person. I've lived a good life. But you can only genuinely believe that if you have so lowered the bar that it's pathetically low indeed. It means, of course, we shouldn't be surprised when respectable people reject Jesus. It may be the respectable morality of political correctness. It may be the respectable morality of the churchgoer, the respectable morality of believing God helps those who help themselves, or the respectable morality of I work hard to provide for my family. Because remember, Luke is writing to give certainty and confidence for those who are following Jesus. In the first century, it would have been profoundly unsettling that so many of the religious and political establishment rejected Jesus. Just as so many continue to do so today, we can find ourselves equally unsettled by that, to find ourselves, if we're followers of Jesus, on the cultural margins, at odds perhaps not only with those we expect to be at odds with, but also with respectable, educated, upright establishment people. In other words, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, the purpose of this parable is to encourage us. And given the emphasis which we saw last week on joy, to keep us rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And to keep us rejoicing even in the face of opposition and rejection. Let's pray together. Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that for this parable the Lord Jesus told. Thank you that he shows us the impossibility of getting right with you through our own respectability and the good things that we do. We're conscious, Heavenly Father, this is incredibly countercultural, and we pray, therefore, for each one of us. Please would you help us to take Jesus' words to heart, and we ask it in his name. Amen.